For those who think that we crawl our way through these books of study, today we're going to look at verses 12 through 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, which is quite a lengthy portion. There isn't a single theme in here, but there are several themes that I would like to address and encourage us to consider. So let's begin by reading through these verses. I'll read them to you, and then we'll look at the different thoughts that I want us to consider from this portion of Scripture. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, Peter writes, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such as an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at these verses together. Father, again today I ask you to speak to us. These are your words. It's my request that we would hear your voice, gain your understanding, see things from your perspective, take further steps down this path of becoming holy in all our behavior as you are holy. Work this in us today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You'll notice that verse 12 begins with the word therefore, and of course, whenever the word therefore is there, you need to find out what it's there for. And the therefore here is a reference back to the seven spiritual qualities that Peter spoke of, which are so essential to be adding to our faith, so that we have an abundant entrance into God's eternal kingdom. And Peter says that he's always ready to remind us of the importance of these seven spiritual qualities, even though he acknowledges we already know about them, we already know about how important they are to us personally and to us as a church. And even though we've heard about these things from the beginning of our faith in Christ, still, Peter says, I want to keep reminding you about these things. I think it's important for us to understand that what we know is not what matters the most. And though what we do is important, it only matters if we do what we know to be right and good and true. Or, as I've said before to us, it only matters if we live up to what we know. Knowing is important. Doing is important. Separate the two, you've got nothing. Bring them together and you have what really matters. And so Peter is not reminding us of these great truths because we don't know them, but should, or because we're failing to live up to the truth we know. Peter's reminding us of these important truths because he knew at that point in his life that we are prone to lose focus or to take some steps backwards or settle into where we are spiritually because we have possibly grown tired of the battle or because we think we've made sufficient progress toward being holy as God is holy. And it would be appropriate for Peter to understand this, and appropriate really for all of us to understand this, because we're no different than Peter. We just tend to pick on Peter. But he had several experiences with losing focus and taking a step or two backwards. For example, Peter told Christ that he was strong enough to resist temptation and to avoid failing God, that he wouldn't abandon Christ. And yet, in spite of what Peter thought himself to be in the moments of testing and trial following Jesus' arrest, he denied knowing the one he had pledged not to abandon. So he knew how easy it is to lose focus, to take a step or two backwards. And my guess is that after years of ministry, it is assumed by most that Peter was about 60 years old when he wrote 2 Peter. So it's probable that after years of ministry, Peter also knew that when such things occur in a Christian's life, you lose focus, you take steps backwards, you settle in. It inevitably leads to spiritual loss, such as loss of zeal for righteousness, or loss of intolerance of all sin, or loss of closeness to God, or possibly turning grace into license, or what I think is happening too often in the church today, devoting ourselves to Christian service while neglecting holiness of life. I suspect it was Peter's personal experience with failure, his experience with people that he ministered to, but also the words of Jesus which motivated him to remind his readers. And Jesus' words were, once he had turned again, he was to strengthen his brothers. And that's what he's doing. He's strengthening us by reminding us again. And so the thing that I would like us to see here is that there is great value in repeatedly reminding each other of the truth. The truth that is so necessary for growing in and faithfully living a godly life. And this is something that we could do together. We can do together. We ought to do together. And that is continue to remind each other to the end of our days. And that's what Peter was committed to. There's four words within that first verse, verse 12, established in the truth, that I want us to look at for a few minutes. And the essence of this statement is that the readers of this letter, Peter is saying, you've been established in the truth. In other words, you have been taught the truth. You've made a serious life-affecting choice and choices to repent, to turn from your old sinful ways, and to pursue living a godly life according to the truth. And that, in that sense, you've been established in the truth. Paul speaks of this kind of establishing in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where he writes, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Or in other words, you've been established in the truth. So what's so important about being established in the truth? I'll just give you two reasons why this is important. First, and there's more than this, I'm sure, but first, the truth is the truth. And anything other than the truth may sound appealing or offer experiences the truth doesn't offer. But only the truth of the gospel, only the truth of God sets us free and brings us into the eternal kingdom. Therefore, being established in the truth is vital. Only the truth transforms us. Only the truth brings us into the abundant life. I do some marriage counseling, and when couples come together and start to tell their story, they sometimes tell the story in ways that aren't quite realistic, that aren't quite true. They hold parts back, they say things are better than they are, or worse than they are, and I have to remind them, ultimately, that the only thing that I can help them change is what's real. What they would like to be real or what they pretend to be real, we can't do anything about. You can't touch that. That's a very fluid, ethereal thoughts and ideas that are flowing through their heads. You can't do anything about that. We can only fix what's real. So you have to tell the truth. If we're going to do something here, we have to deal with the truth. And that's true for us. To be established in the truth is important because the truth is the truth, and it's the only thing that is essential to godliness, to eternal life, to transformation, to the abundant life. The second reason that being established in the truth is important is that the truth is the only solid and immovable rock to which we can hook our anchor. And we need an anchor all our life as Christians. Anything other than the truth is, as the song says, sinking sand. Or it's a movable object. You can't really get your hands on it. You can't hook your anchor to it. It isn't something that will hold you in place. Anything other than the truth may be proclaimed to be reality. And it may even appear to be reality. But if it's other than the truth, it isn't reality. It's not the rock. It is not the firm foundation. It is not the place that you can hook your anchor. Therefore, without being established in the truth, we have no anchor to hold us fast. And this is important, and especially important in our age, in this era of Christianity, so to speak, because there are novel teachings. There are new theologies. We are offered unique spiritual experiences. There are modern models for doing church. I think one of the more intriguing models was the Seeker Friendly Church, which began in Chicago, Illinois. And they have changed their model because they did some research and found that their original model wasn't producing the results they had hoped it would produce. So they have some modern models for doing church. And if we don't have an anchor, it is very easy to get caught up in those models. And of course, one of the things that I'm also keenly aware of that we need to be anchored against is outwardly driven worship. So we need truth because it anchors us. It gives us a point of reference for discerning what is being passed through the church as the truth, but really isn't the truth. And if we aren't anchored, then it's easy to be taken in and to think something is true when it's not. The last point I want to make about verse 12 is that regardless of the level of our Christian maturity and spiritual strength, we are not safe from failure or immune to falling until we reach heaven's shore, heaven's door, and enter into God's eternal rest. And for that reason, we ought to work together as a body of believers, as a group of people, not just concerned about our own spiritual growth and welfare and well-being, but about that of the whole body, about that of the group. We ought to work together to keep each other reminded of essential truths for living a godly life with the purpose of helping each other remain established in the truth. So, just some suggestions here. Keep in mind that what you feed on, that means what you listen to, read, watch, ponder, pray about, talk about, etc. What you feed on, you become. Which is all the more reason we need to keep each other reminded of the truth. What you remember, in other words, what you memorize, what you plant in your head, what you remember, you will call to mind when you believe you need it. Which is all the more reason to plant that truth in our mind so that it is so well implanted that we can call it to mind at any moment. Strength in any area comes from regular exercise. And it's my belief that reminding each other is a form of exercise, which not only strengthens the one being reminded, but also the one doing the reminding. I have been helped in my knowing of God and in my Christian life and in my growth by teaching, by talking to others, by helping others find their way. Because when I am talking to you, I'm also listening to what I'm saying. It's an exercise, a form of strengthening. And so the strengthening goes both ways. Moving on to verses 13 through 15. Peter writes, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, in other words, he wants to make sure that even when he's dead and gone, we'll remember what he said. All right, I understand that these three verses are a continuation of verse 12 and Peter's explanation about reminding us of essential truths. However, I want to use these verses to speak for a few minutes about the Christian's view of life in light of the certainty of death. Peter knew for many years that he would die a horrible and painful death. You can read that in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus told him. Of course, the older he got, the more imminent he knew his death was. He knew it was coming. He knew it would be horrible and painful. And so here he is, as I said, most people believe he was 60 years old or so when he wrote this. He's speaking as if it's imminent. And though it seems that he did not know the specifics about his death, he knew it was going to be a pretty rough experience. Yet, he never sought to avoid it or stall off the inevitable. Instead, Peter speaks here in these three verses as one who is embracing death. And embracing it not as an inevitable reality, like it's coming so I can't avoid it, but as the way to shed his temporary housing and enter into God's eternal kingdom and rest. Paul speaks about this very truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And I want to read this to you. And as you listen, notice the we and then the next word. There's several of them. For we know, Paul says, that if the earthly tent, notice what he calls your body, a tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In other words, when the tent is no longer useful, we move from that into permanent housing. That's a deal. That's a good thing. For indeed, in this house, we groan, he says. Why? Because we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And then the writer of Hebrews, which may have been Paul, talks about this same subject when talking about Abraham, and you'll find that in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, where he says, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. He wasn't home. That wasn't his country. He was an alien. He was a foreigner in a foreign land. That was his view of life. He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? Because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And the writer of Hebrews is not just using this example to talk about the promised land and something else, but life and death. So, what is the Christian's view of life in light of the certainty of death? It seems to me that the more popular view among Christians today is not the more common view that Christians have held down through the centuries. And that's why I want to address this for these few minutes. And I say this because, in my opinion, we, those of us sitting here today, and those of us living in this country, we're a bit handicapped. Handicapped in two ways when it comes to a Christian view of life and death. Our first handicap is our Christian culture, which for at least the last 75 years has valued salvation because it frees us from hell. In other words, the value attached to salvation has been not going to hell. Whereas the historical value of salvation has been Jesus Christ himself. Go back to the first sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that evangelistic message that he spoke. The historical value of salvation is Jesus Christ himself. It is reconciliation to God, and it's a transformed life. Historically, the church did not separate salvation from sanctification. It was a unified whole. It was one piece. It came as a package. So we've been handicapped. I've been raised in this mindset. And I've had to work my way through it. Now, how is that a handicap? Well, if we are assured that we're not going to hell, then what's the rush in dying? We already know we've got the value. Dying holds no great gift or benefit for us. We already possess what it's offering. Not going to hell. Now, add the second handicap to that, and it becomes more apparent why we're not so interested in leaving this earth. And our second handicap is being raised in the land where wealth is so common and life is so good that even if we can imagine a better place, not many people really want to leave this place. In fact, I think if you listen and go to hospitals occasionally to visit the sick or hang around those who are imminently dying, people have to be enduring some exceedingly adverse circumstances to want to leave this life. Now, my point is that these two handicaps haven't always been available to Christians, certainly historically, and not universally today. And so they have not been part of the common view of life and death. Down through the ages, Christians have commonly seen life's main purpose to be that of providing the opportunity to be restored to a right relationship with God. Again, go back to the sermon Peter preached. They have viewed life as the opportunity to be transformed, and as Paul says, into the image of Christ. And they have seen life as the opportunity to enter into fellowship with God as much as is possible now, while we're still on this earth. Now, I also know that our body is important to life here on earth, yet Christians, down through the ages, historically, have seen the body as a temporary home for the soul. And that's one of the reasons the scripture often refers to our body as a tent, or temporary dwelling. And because it is temporary, the Christian is not looking to hang on to it, but rather to get rid of it and gain the permanent body or dwelling, which can only be gained when we pass from this life into God's eternal kingdom. Imagine living in this weather in a tent, or having the opportunity to move into a permanent dwelling. Which would you prefer? It's kind of hard to think of that, to really wrestle with that, given that the reality is we live like kings currently. But that has been the common Christian view of life and death. And though life has many wonderful and varied people that we enjoy, circumstances and experiences, the Christian still, as I read to you from Romans, the Christian still joins nature in groaning for release from this body. Why? Because it ties us to sin. It ties us to sin's corrupting forces and to sin's destructive consequences. You can also look up Romans 8:18-25 for that. In other words, the Christian view of life and death is that death is not a loss, but a gain. It's the path of great gain, a gain which the Christian has looked forward to since the point of repentance and salvation. And so I encourage you to think about what your view of life and death is. Ponder that. I think that you'll find that as you treasure God more, preferably above all else, and as you grow to love God more, preferably more than anything or anyone else, and as you become more and more intimate with God, death will become a gain, a profit, a blessing. Because it will be the door to your true home and the passageway to God's presence in ways that we cannot touch or know in this life. Verses 16 to 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about that. Now, what I want you to notice in these verses, 16 to 18, is the word we. First, it's right at the beginning for we, and it's also at the end of verse 16. And then it appears two more times in verse 18. And this we that Peter is using represents a unity of truth and teaching that Peter and his fellow disciples were proclaiming, defending, and protecting. And I think this is important. For the result of proclaiming, defending, and protecting this unity of truth is that within the churches, there was a unity of message and a unity of life. Paul affirms this unity of message and life in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, when he said, "We are to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Why the bond of peace? Because there's going to be people thinking of this idea and that idea, presenting this way of looking at the Scripture and that way of looking at the Scripture. And we want to have a peaceful preservation of the unity of the Spirit, Paul writes, of the truth, Peter writes. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul was so intent on this unity of truth that he said, even if I, Paul, or an angel comes and preaches a different gospel, you are to ignore it. Do not listen to it. Sadly, we've lost this unity of message and life. In spite of the fact that from the time of the disciples until at least the time of Martin Luther, the church universal, and the church was in essence soon within 4 or 5 centuries divided into the Eastern Church and the Western Church, the church universal worked at proclaiming, defending, and protecting both a unified truth and a unified life in spite of its weaknesses and failures. Following the time of Martin Luther, and I'm not blaming him, I'm just saying he becomes a demarcation, a point of change in church history. Following the time of Martin Luther, the body of Christ in the West lost its means, was no longer a unified church, and its will for protecting and defending the unity of the faith. And the result is that now there are what I call many lights. I think of Christianity like Christmas time, when there's just a whole abundance of lights. But it isn't a single light shown in many places. It's a variety of lights. It's a variety of colors. It's a variety of brightness. It isn't a single light shown in many places. So we have this system, this situation of many lights, many theologies, many doctrines, many denominations. And though many claim this is good, and there are some good aspects to it, I am not denying that at all. There are some good aspects to this. It leaves the unbeliever uncertain as to the right way. What is the right way? Your church? Church down the street? The Catholic Church? The Protestant Church? The Evangelical Church? The Fundamental Church? The Pentecostal Church? The Conservative Church that wouldn't act in any way, shape, or form like the Pentecostals? What is the right way? How does the unbeliever know? What is the truth? What we teach? What somebody else teaches? How do they know? We've lost that single light. So it leaves the unbeliever uncertain as to the right way. And it leaves the believer free to pick and choose the light he wants to follow. And now this is my opinion. Too many of us who are believers have picked the light on the basis of what is easier and most satisfying to us rather than what is most God-pleasing and most transforming. And we can do that because there's this variety of lights. And so it seems to me that the unity that we have lost has come at a significant cost to the spiritual health and to the oneness of the universal body of Jesus Christ. But Peter spoke of a unity, of a sameness that he and his fellow disciples were propagating at that time. As further proof that his teachings are the true teachings of Jesus, Peter points to his personal experience. He doesn't say we only. He does say we, Peter and the rest of the disciples and those they taught. But he goes one step further and he says there's another proof that what I'm teaching is the true teachings of Jesus. And that further proof is my experience on the holy mountain with Jesus, James and John, when Moses and Elijah also showed up. And it was on that holy mountain that they heard the voice, the proclamation from God himself that Jesus was the one in whom God was well pleased. So Peter presents two proofs. This is the second point I'd like to make from this. I think the first point is, it's a sad thing we've lost the unified message and the unified life. But the second thing is, Peter presents two proofs for the authentication of the message. And his first proof is that it's what we're all teaching. It's the same message wherever you go. It's the same message. And his second proof was his supernatural experience on the mountain with Jesus Christ. A supernatural experience that was shared by at least two other followers of Christ. And for me, the importance of this has to do with when we are talking to others about Jesus Christ, when we are out there evangelizing, or when we are encouraging other believers in the faith. And at those times, we have these two authentications for the message. We have the message that is longstanding. You may have to do some research. You may have to do some reading. You may have to do some looking back into church history to find out what was taught. My son Mark told me about a book he just purchased and is reading. And this author has done, it appears to be, a worthy job of looking at current church teaching and historical church teaching from the first historical meaning from the first 5-6 centuries and comparing and contrasting the two. That kind of book can help us. What was the teaching that Peter taught? But the second proof is just as important. What common experiences with God do you have that other Christians share? And we can authenticate the message by telling about that as well. We have experience with God. We've seen him at work in our life. We've seen him at work in the body of Christ. We know the message is true because we have touched him and he has touched us. And that's part of passing the truth on to those around us. Peter ends this section, even though the chapter doesn't end here. I believe Peter ended this section with verse 19 when he says these words, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." The truth that Peter has been presenting is the prophetic word, and it is made more sure by the fact that the other disciples are teaching the same thing, and that he has had these experiences with Jesus Christ, and he refers specifically to the mountain. He had the water experience. He had other experiences with Jesus Christ. Fishing. Go back and look at the Gospels. Peter had experiences. And so the prophetic word is made more sure. And why is that important for us? Because we are wise to pay attention to it. And that's what he says. You would do well to pay attention to this prophetic word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Why that example? Because a single lamp in a dark place is what catches your eyes, and that's what you focus on. That's what you head for. Whatever else is in that darkness is irrelevant. It's the lamp. It's the single lamp, and that's where you're headed. And we are wise to pay attention to this message that he has given us. If we summarize verses 1 through 19, the essence of Peter's message is that God has done all these marvelous things for us so that we can become godly people. And as godly people, we form the church. So it is as we take hold of all that God has done, the first four verses, first three verses of this chapter, and as we add these spiritual qualities to our faith through verse 7, and then we work out the rest of the things that he's talked about, the warnings, the exhortations that go along with that. He winds up reminding us once again that we need to pay attention because the goal is to become godly people. And as godly people, we form the church.